Amen. That was a great lunch. So thank you to whoever, Jimmy, you organized it, wherever he is. So I've noticed that some of you heeded my instructions, and a few of you still are sitting really far in the back. So come on. Fantastic. This changes everything. So, yeah. Thank you for that. So, all right. I'm going to make sure we're dialed in. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Philippians chapter 3. That'll help us in just a few minutes. And hopefully my job in this last message is not only to talk about what it means to pursue God and to be a man of God, but also to make sure that the warm room and full stomachs don't lead your eyes and heart and head to close into a sleepy time. So stick with me. I don't know if you read the story. It was 4 years ago, 2018, the New York Times published a quite interesting article about the life of Sylvia Bloom. Sylvia is a lady who pretty much no one had ever heard of. She worked her career at an attorney's office. She was not an attorney, but just an administrative assistant there. She took the subway every day. She lived in an inexpensive apartment. Even as she aged up and moved into assisted living, she took the subway to find her own assisted living place. And she chose to move because they played a good game of bridge. And the Times carried an article on this sweet lady's obituary. And you wonder why. And it's because not the amazingly faithful life she lived of working, how long was it? 67 years at the same law firm. She was one of the first hires there. But because at her death, she established a $6 million scholarship fund at a local university for students. And her friends and her family were floored. Nobody knew she had any money other than what was going to care for the assisted living place. And the Times article was on the mysterious wealth of this little lady, Sylvia, who never had much to show and never showed off the wealth she had, but turned out to be, by standards in 2018, quite well off. She never told a soul about the more than $9 million she had saved and invested over that time. And it's amazing. And I wonder, as I read this and thought about our lives, if there are secrets in your life that nobody knows about. Could be a ton of money. Could be something entirely different. I am amazed at the secrets that come out over time. It is incredible. I've had my parents tell me things about things they did that nobody knew about, that they only revealed when I was in my mid-40s. It seems like that oftentimes we carry secrets with us. Things that we do that no one knows about. And maybe there's things you do now that you intentionally hide from others. It's a bit like, maybe I should ask this. I know Raymond has a two-year-old. Anyone else, 2 to 3 year olds? It's a really fun scene. Okay, there's a few. So how about this? How many of you have had a 2 to 3 year old? Show me hands. Okay, wow. I'm concerned that a couple of the guys who now have them didn't raise their hands, but that's okay. So, not sure what that means. If you've had one or played with one, you have probably noticed that it is the most magical time because it is the time when if you close their eyes or put their head under a blanket, they suddenly think that they are invisible. Do you know this game? Peekaboo takes on a whole new world because the world around them goes invisible when their eyes are closed. It's really fun. So If you hide, all you have to do is close your eyes, and they're just mystified that the object in front of them has now disappeared. It's magic to them. They have no idea what happened. And if their eyes remain closed or their head remains hidden, they think that no one can see them. It's incredible. And rather comically, there's also Christians who act a bit like this, who act as if no one can see them because their own eyes are closed. They think that if nobody can see what's going on in their life, then it's not that bad, or it won't get exposed, or nothing really needs to change, so long as nobody at church knows. And sometimes the reason is that they love their sin and they don't want to change. And more often, they're afraid of what other Christians will think in light of what they're doing. You worry about what others will think, about what others will say. You worry that relationships would change if they only knew about the secret that you're hiding. You believe your sin is bigger, it's worse, it's more unstoppable than what others have experienced. And you think in your head and in your heart, nobody could really understand what is going on. There's no way that there would be any grace or compassion for me. And so you pray for help, and you go to church, and you stay silent. You keep acting as if there's nothing wrong. And my hunch is a few, maybe some of you, a good number of you, know exactly what I'm talking about. And I'll be transparent here. As we talk about what it means for a godly man to pursue and prioritize in his life, we've talked about what it means to have personal holiness, what it means to have personal discipline, self-discipline. Last thing we're going to talk about is the need to have personal discipleship, to have men who you entrust your life to, men who you pursue Christ with, men who you are open about your life with, men with whom there are no secrets. If you want to know God and to become like his son and to stand before him with joy one day, you need the men around you. You need to do this in community with others. It's what we're called to as believers. And so I want to convince you from the Word of God today that a Christian must humbly open up their lives to others. We know that if you claim to be a follower of God, a follower of Jesus Christ, if you put your hope in Christ's death for your sins, then you are made, you're called, you're commanded to live in community with one another. And that's the focus of Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. I don't know when the last time you were in Philippians was, so I'm going to just give you a little bit of a backstory to it, because the context does matter here. Philippians is written by Paul. He's in Rome, he's in prison, and he's writing to a church that he knows and he loves. It's the first church he established in his second missionary journey. It's the first church he established in Europe. It's now in modern-day Greece. When he showed up, there was less than 10 Jewish men in the city, and so there was no synagogue. There were just some Jews who met by the river, and so he shows up there by the river, and he preaches the gospel to them. And a few believe. One of them is Lydia, if you remember her name. She becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. The church begins to meet in her home, and it becomes marked by her generosity, actually. And the church becomes known for its generosity. She was a well-off textile importer. She begins to just care for people, and that ethic just pervades the church. So much so that the church becomes a major supporter of Paul. As he does his missionary journeys, they send him financial assistance in Thessalonica. They send ministry aid to Jerusalem. When Paul is in prison now in Rome, they send money to help him there, and Epaphroditus, not just to care for the money, but to care for him. And what Philippians, the book, is a thank you letter. It is a thank you letter to Paul, or from Paul, to the church in Philippi, updating them on what's going on, explaining why he's sending Epaphroditus back to them, and encouraging them to pursue Christ with joy and unity, as well as to stand firm against the false teachers who are there. And you just see a whole lot of that. In fact, even at the very beginning of chapter 3, if you just look at it briefly, you can see a lot of these themes and truths show up there. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 29, right before 3 starts, he says, "Receive Epaphroditus, with joy, right? With all joy. And then you go to verse 1, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Then verse 2, beware the dogs, the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. Just on and on. He's thanking them and he's sending Epaphroditus back. He's telling them to pursue Christ, stand firm. Then he starts to move personal. And this is where we're getting more towards our passage. Verses 4 to 6, he's like, Here are my credentials as a Jew. Here's another just reminder of why you want to listen to what I'm about to say. And then 7 to 11, after saying, here's my credentials, here's essentially where I went to college, and here's all my degrees, then he says, I want you to know, verses 7 to 11, it's all garbage. That doesn't mean anything in light of knowing Christ and being found in Christ. Verses 12 to 16, he says, I haven't arrived. I'm a work in progress. I just want you to know I'm not perfect yet. And then we're going to hit our verse. Major point, Philippians is, well, it's by Paul to Philippi, and it's a letter where they know one another well. There's a sweet fellowship and a sweet unity in it. The Philippians had been visited by Paul 3 times. They knew him. They knew his life. What he says, nothing in it is a surprise to them. His life had been an open book to them. They'd heard him preach. They'd seen him in the local jail. They'd seen him hungry and in need of money. They'd seen him sick and in need of care. And he knew their ups and downs as well. They knew each other well. So when he reads about Euodia and Syntyche being in conflict, he knows their history. He knows that they used to be friends. He knows that they were partners together in the church. And he knew they weren't getting along now. He knew the elders and the deacons there. He knew the opposition that they were facing. And that same mentality should really be what drives you men at this church where you know one another well. Where when you speak to one another, or you email or you text, you know the background and the stories and the conflicts and the oppositions and the challenges and the loves and the joys and the pains and the hopes and the dreams and the prayers. You know, you want to know this about one another. That's the context to it. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21, what Paul is going to say is the simple truth that you need to open up your life to others. He's going to remind us of that fact. He's going to say, why should I risk opening up my life to someone? Right? If we're called to personal discipleship alongside of discipline and holiness, well, why risk it? Anyway, right? If you are one of the men who's been hiding, maybe just relationally hiding, or hiding things in your heart, he's going to tell you why you need to change. If you're somebody who got hurt by another in the church, where what they did or said to you just deeply wounded you, he's going to tell you why you need to endure and keep pressing on and keep entrusting yourself to others. If you're somebody who is an open book, just transparent about everything, he's going to tell you why we all need you around us. Why should we risk opening our lives to others? Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, and let's start there. He says, brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject, he has even to subject all things to himself. All right, I know that was a lot, but here's the simple truth. In this passage, he's going to give you 3 reasons why you must be transparent with one another. 3 reasons why you must be transparent about your life to one another. And if you want to be a godly man, if you want to be holy and useful to the Lord, if you want your life to matter for eternity, he's going to say you have to pursue discipleship. You have to open up your life to others. You need to have transparent, accountable, relationships with one another, with other men in the church. And those three reasons are visible here in this verse. First one is in verse 17, and he says, you're called to community. You are called to community. In verse 17, there's two commands which govern everything that follows. The very first one is what he says at the beginning, join in following my example. ESV, join in imitating me. The literal there is become my co-imitators, right? It just means join me in imitating Christ. It's the same kind of thought that we read in 1 Corinthians 11:1, when he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's we are going to imitate Jesus together. And the focus is not on Paul when he says this in Philippians 3:17, when he says, join in following my example. It's not saying join in following me. He says, join me in following Christ. That's kind of his point here. Follow Christ as I do. Then the next thing he says right after it, the other big idea here, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So this is good. Listen, he says, don't just watch me. Watch everyone who is doing just as I am. In other words, don't just watch me, but watch and learn from other faithful believers around you. Because, hey, Henry's awesome. But there's more men than just Henry who are following Jesus Christ. That's essentially what he's saying here. Right? That anyone who you want to point out, this guy, he's great. He loves Jesus. But he's not the only man in the room who loves Jesus. So let's learn from one another together as men. That's his point. Look for faithful believers and learn from them. The twin commands are intimately connected here. And both of them are focused on this one thing, sanctification through imitation. Sanctification through imitation. That theme is throughout Scripture, over and over, right? I think it's in your notes. 1 Corinthians 4:16, I exhort you, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 4:17, I've sent to you Timothy, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Hebrews 6:12, don't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. We're called to imitate. Imitate those who are pursuing Christ. There are people at church every Sunday, yours and mine, who want to stay hidden. They don't want to be known. And what Paul is saying here is that's not really an option for a Christian. As a Christian, you're called to be known. You're called to know and be known. You're charged to live in community with one another. And when I say to live in community, I'm not talking about living like in a clique, like in junior high, which is ugly and catty and, you know, bitey towards each other. That's not here. I don't mean like you need to belong to church, like you belong to the gym where you show up with a membership and you claim to be there even though you don't actually go, but you say, I'm a member at LA Fitness or whatever, but that's Southern Cal, isn't it? San Francisco Fitness? I don't know what you have. But that's not what you're called to. What you're called to is to work at transparent relationships with other believers where you know the highs and lows of their life. You know the struggles. You know the delights. You know their strengths, their weaknesses, their gifts and talents. You live together. So Paul's commands that you know other people, that when you show up on Sunday, you know them by name and you know what's going on when they're not at church. And it means that you let other Christians into your life. Because the only way to get to know that is to actually open up about yourself to them, to be transparent about your own ups and downs. And I don't know if you noticed it, because we didn't really get to cover it, but in the verses preceding this, what Paul does is he actually admits his own imperfections. Right, he says, guys, I am not perfect, right? He says, not that I have attained it, or not that I've attained full righteousness. This is verse 12. I haven't already attained full righteousness or have already become perfect. Verse 13, I'm striving to forget my past and press forward towards Christ. Man, that is a great description of us. You think about Paul's past. It is not a beautiful past. He had a great ministry for most of the Bible, but his early years before salvation, he's a persecutor of the church. He hauls people off towards prison. He afflicts and torments people who were, it turns out to be, would be his, become his brothers and sisters in Christ. Things that he would be ashamed of doing as a Christian is the start of his life, much like a lot of us. Different ways, things we're ashamed of, but recognizing that now I'm pursuing Christ and we're doing it together in community. Paul sees himself as a brother, someone still in the race, someone not perfect at all. And it's worth starting here just to say, how do you present yourself? Because if you've gone to a gym, you see guys who walk into the gym and they appear not to be there just to work out. Do you know what I mean? Like they appear to be there. They walk in with a strut and the shoulders back. And it seems like they're trying to figure out if they're the strongest or best looking or something in the gym. They're showing off. Right? They do this. And there's men who enter rooms, whether at your work or sometimes friends and family, and they enter the room and not just naturally own the room, but work to gather attention and affection from people. Right? They show off in that way. They are presenting themselves. And there's people who show up at church and at community group who present themselves. They don't talk about the conflict that morning. Suddenly everything is good and smiles. Doesn't matter what happened with your spouse or your kids. Now life is perfect until you leave church, in which case it returns back to normal. You know what I mean? You see this? This happens everywhere. And this call that Paul makes to community starts with the humble transparency about what's going on in our lives, that we would open them up to others, to open up your life so that others can see in. Are you able to ask another man who is here, or maybe just to say it, my kids are driving me nuts. My wife and I, we got in an argument today, and I was a jerk. Right? Can you say, I've been trying to read the Bible and it's not making any sense to me. Or I haven't wanted to read the Bible in a few weeks. Can you pray for me or tell me what to do different? Maybe you know, in light of this morning, I've been looking at pornography and I want to change. I don't want to change. Can you open up? If you have, maybe you've got some illness. I've been just diagnosed with cancer. Is there somebody here you're going to tell? You got to be open about your life. You have to open up to others. People need to see you. This is not just that you need help. People need to see you pursuing Christ in the midst of a challenge. A church isn't healthy when we all look to only the elders or only the teaching pastor as the example. We need to be transparent with one another. We need to open up and say, I'm trying to live for Christ, and I want to pursue him. We're transparent about our lives, because in this letter, Paul doesn't claim to be the only one doing it, the only one to follow, or the one who's doing it entirely right. In fact, throughout the book of Philippians, he calls out five different people by name as examples and models for them to follow. Well, some of them to follow, because he talks about Timothy, he talks about Epaphroditus, he talks about Euodia and Syntyche, and he talks about Clement. And he actually affirms in a couple places that other men are running hard as well, that he's not alone, he's not best. One of those examples is Philippians chapter 2, verse 29, right? We read just a bit of it. Receive him, receive Epaphroditus, then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. Now, why would he say that? It's because there's other men in the church in Philippi who are like Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was no special dude. He was just a normal guy. He's a member of the church in Philippi, not a church leader. He was judged trustworthy to deliver money to the church, to Paul, because the church gave him a bunch of money to take to Paul. So he was trustworthy. He took time off work to deliver it, and he planned to actually stay for a while to help Paul. But he got sick. He couldn't help. He got really sick on the journey. Then he took a longer time to recover. He was struggling with anxiety. He wanted to go home. And Paul released him and sent him home with that letter, just to esteem him and tell the church not to be sad that he's back, but to honor him. Who is Epaphroditus? He's just a normal, faithful guy. Nothing remarkable, nothing extremely special about him. He is a guy, I would assume, a lot like many of you. Just good, faithful guys in the church. And what Paul says is, hold men like him in high regard. They're the kind of people we need around us. They're the kind of men we need around us, the kind of person Paul intends for us to learn from. He wasn't perfect. He had anxiety. He got sick, but he was trying. He was serving Christ. He was pursuing Christ. He was serving in any way he could. And you need relationships with others that are like that, that are going to model Christ to us. It's great to know people at church. It's even better to be known within a community group or in the men's study and attend that. And it's wonderful to serve in ministry. But the question is do you know people? Do you really intimately, transparently know people? Because you can be in church and be disconnected. And you can show up to a community group and you can be disconnected. And you can attend a men's Bible study and you can still be veiled and hidden. Are you close enough to others to allow them to see you pursue Christ? Are you able to learn from believers about what it means to pursue him? One of the sweetest things I enjoy about our eldership is how well I know the men there. We have, for a long time, we've had six elders, and we laugh because we could go on vacation together, any one of us, and have a great time. We've become just tight friends through a lot of ups and downs and challenges in ministry. It is an amazing fellowship, and it's contributed to the health of our church. In the last few years, we've gone up to 9 elders, and they're great and godly men, and it was right to affirm them as elders, but we're having to rebuild relationally to build more, and it's not that there's a lack of trust or disunity. It's just that those relationships take time to build, and it's one of the sweetest joys. Those men know me. I know them. They speak candidly and openly about anything they see in my life. And I likewise, we pursue Christ together. And we're just thrown together all the time in it. And that's not because we're elders. It's just we are bonded together due to serving together. We know one another's struggles, our challenges, our strengths, our families, our jobs. And I learn about pursuing Christ from them. And I learn about what it means to be faithful during trial from them. We all need people like that. That's Paul's message here. Do you know other believers who model Christ for you, and are you known by them? The command is that we watch and learn from other faithful believers, which you can't do until you open up about your own life. There are churches that care a lot about things that don't matter as much. They want to know details about how much you make. They want to tell you what to do. That's not what's being described here. That's not what Scripture calls for. There's always risk in opening up your lives to others. Like, transparently, you will get hurt at some point by doing this. But it's what we're called to do as men. It's what God calls us to do, because knowing Christ is worth the risk. And typically, what we think is, if I let people in, they're going to hurt me. If I share my struggles, they're going to think less of me. If I'm vulnerable, they will take advantage of me. And I don't know if you heard the word that was persistent through there, but that word was me, me, me. They're going to hurt me. They're going to take advantage of me. They will think less of me. The humble person is not concerned about me. Does that make sense? If you want to pursue Christ, it means dying to self and opening up yourself to others. Philippians chapter 2, earlier what Paul would say is the same principle. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, having this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, you are called, you're commanded to live in close community to others. I think I've said that enough for it to sink in. So why do you risk opening your life to others? Because you're commanded to. Simple, plain fact number one. And the reason for that, if you read on, the reason why you're commanded to open up your life is because you can live self-deceived. And I don't know if that connects enough. To me, one of the most terrifying passages in all of Scripture is Matthew 7, when they say, and this is in Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, as he's preaching, and he describes people who one day at the judgment seat will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this?" They called him Lord. They believed they were his. They thought that they were serving him. And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They were self-deceived. Paul here is pointing at that same truth. When he says, why are we to risk our lives? Not only because we're commanded, but because you can live self-deceived. That's the point of verses 18 and 19. Because after he says that in verse 17, right, to follow my example, observe those who walk, then he goes, verse 18, look at it. "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." And the thing I didn't understand when I first read it is this. Paul appears to be describing people who profess Christ. They're not enemies because of their rejection of Christ. They're enemies because of their lifestyle. Their problem is not theological, but it's one of lifestyle and of practice. And he's weeping, not because of their opposition. He's weeping over the lost because they're self-deceived. When Paul weeps over people, he weeps for the self-deceived religious. You look in Romans 9, I think it's in your notes, verses 1 to 3. "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." Why? "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He, in Romans, is grieving over religious Jews who had rejected the Messiah. In Philippi, there was very few Jews. It was a Greek town, very Greek town. So he may be describing people who'd been in the church for a while, who might still be bearing the name of Christ, but living apart from him. But clearly what we can see is he's describing the self-deceived who were self-indulgent. Because he gives four descriptions which just get from, they go from bad to worse. He starts off with saying their end is destruction, right? That the, and we know this already from earlier, the end of an enemy of Christ is just judgment. He says this because he doesn't want us to have any doubt about their eternal state. If there's no change, their eternal destiny is going to be hell. But then he goes on to say their God is their appetite. So the end point, we know that they're unsaved at this point. Their end is destruction. Second description, their God is their appetite. Not food, but on their wants. He's not concerned about how much they love Chick-fil-A. He's concerned about how they feel about social media and how much they delight in what's going on around them. The enemy of Christ is self-centered, self-seeking. Right? He says their God is their appetite. He's describing fleshly impulses, the seed of what drives you. And he's saying they have no self-control. They have no ability to do anything other than what pleases them. They're selfish and self-seeking. They have no self-discipline. They're not personally holy. They covet, they consume, they always want more. He says, then third, their glory and their shame. The conscience that might have produced guilt is either absent, gone, or defiled. It's abused. No matter what they do, they're always pleased with themselves. They see nothing wrong with their lives. There's no external standard that judges them, that they conform to. They're now the determiners of what is right and wrong. Sounds like a lot of people around us. No one can tell them any different. And the thing is these people are happy about how they are. They're self-deceived, and they've been in the church. There are people who have been at our church, some of whom, and I think back, I'm sure you can put names with faces, I can too. There are people who professed Christ and walked with him, appeared to walk with him for a time, and then left. And they now glory in what's shameful. And they post on social media about things that they do that are shameful. They have no guilt. And we, in our church, sometimes hear from their extended family about how they think we're the problem. Their conscience is gone. They're self-deceived. And their glory and their shame. And then the last description, he says that they set their mind on earthly things. He's really working backwards in the progression, because the starting point is here. They set their mind on earthly things. They glory in their shame. Their God is their appetite. They're in this destruction. But that description of setting their mind on earthly things says that they're fixated on this life right now. Their stress comes only from what's before them, that they can't alter. Their hope is what's happening next in the days to come. Paul's great concern through this is simply that we can be self-deceived. Why are we to imitate others? Why are we to follow Christ? Why are we to open up our lives to others? Because we can be blind and misled easily. The life he's describing is easy, alluring, attractive, and fatal. And if you have any desire to know Christ, you have to risk being known. You have to humbly open up your life to others. Philippians 2 is all about that, where he presents Christ's humility as the path of a servant. An enemy of the cross will not humble himself. So, what is your appetite? What do you hunger for? Do you hunger for knowing Christ at any cost or pleasing yourself? You're here, my hunch is, because you want to pursue Christ. Maybe somebody came because your wife forced you, another guy brought you, and you're thinking, oh, this has been a long day. Most of you, I think, are here because you want to pursue Christ. The way to do that is to recognize how easily we go astray on our own, and how much we need the body of Christ around us. That's what he's called the church to be. That's what he's called the men around us to be. We can be blind to that truth. So if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must humbly open up your life to others. I don't risk failing to do this. Because if you hide your sin, if you hide your life, if you hide your walk, you're very likely to pursue that path that Scripture describes, where one day you hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The way to know Christ is to be open about who you are, to know, be known, and to let others in. And he really just puts this fork in the road right here in the text to say, are you going to be self-centered and self-indulgent? Are you going to risk eternity by keeping walls up? And so my final challenge for the day is to open up your life to others, to not be hidden, to choose maybe today or community group this week to share what's really going on in the state of your marriage or in the state of your singleness. Ask for help today to grow in Christ, and say specifically, not, man, I need to grow in Christ. Yep, I'm struggling. Can you pray for me? But to specifically identify the areas in which you need help, in which you need a brother to come alongside you. And to recognize, guys, this is hard for us because we're just made to fix things, to recognize as well that when you hear that, you may not be the man to fix it. Does that make sense? We want to be the solution to all people. It's why we provide answers to our wives before they ask for them. We know the answers. But the reality is God has gifted and made you in specific and particular ways with particular gifts and strengths. And he's made other men with other gifts and strengths. And when we hear someone's issues, we want them to grow in Christ, which means connecting them with the brother who's going to be able to help them the best, rather than just us, because we want to be the solution. Does that make sense? We're called in that partnership of walking alongside, pursuing Christ together, to connect one another together, rather than just to represent all of Christ to one another. I can't show you all of Jesus Christ. You go with me to the hospital, and that comes quickly evident. I'm not great in situations like that. I'm passable, but I know men. I'm friends with men who ooze compassion and empathy, and they're excited when I leave, and they're sad when others leave. Do you know what I mean? Like, there's people who are like that. There's some men in our church who are incredibly giving and gracious. I'm not miserly. I feel like I'm good at giving, but those other guys, like they put me to shame. You got to know where you're strong and where you should be encouraging a brother to get help from someone else. Like that's needed for us to become healthy. We should not expect everyone to show off all of Jesus to each other. We recognize that God has given us a limited number of gifts and some talents and skills through the way, but that those things are going to shine most brightly through you. In other areas, I'll just say compassion for me, I'm never going to become an A. I'm not getting an A plus in that. I shouldn't be an F, right? But a C, that's passing. I'm okay with that. Like I want to be there, but you don't want to learn from a C student. That's a bad deal. You want to find the A-level student and learn from him. And that's just as true. Maybe it's finance struggle. Like whatever those areas are where you're seeking to grow, you want to not just say, I'm the solution. You want to connect them with other men in the church who can serve them and help them to grow. We are not the solution. We want to help one another follow Jesus Christ and to love him fully. So ask for help. And maybe it means you ask for forgiveness. Where somebody has hurt you in the past or you've hurt somebody and you need to go and you need to confess to them and say, you know what, I've held this in my heart and I've been unwilling to open up because of this thing that happened in the past. And I just want you to know I'm sorry that I held it against you and I've forgiven you and I'm going to try to be more open around you again. You have to be at risk. You have to take steps towards grace and love, and to ask for help to grow in Christ. You must risk opening your life up to others first because you're commanded to, second, because you're in danger of being self-deceived, and third, and this is the best reason, because you know this is not your home. This is not your home. Why do you need to be comfortable? This is not your home. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, that's how he ends this section, is saying this is not your home, because he says, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And the ESV starts with a but, the NAS with a for. It's one word. They're both trying to get what he's saying. And what he's saying is this. In contrast to the self-deceived, our home is heaven. Or you could say, because our home is heaven and our home is eternal, then we can live as open books. We can be totally transparent about it. This section is the explanation for what motivates us to open up our lives to others. It's that there's nothing really at risk. You're not going to lose anything. The only thing you're taking with you to heaven is you. So Paul here, he puts it in terms of citizenship. That's what he uses to describe heaven. It's not a term we use a lot anymore. The only time I get asked about citizenship is when I travel internationally. And they'll say, you know, something to the effect of, you know, where are you from? There's actually a bunch. I'm overseas missions. I travel a fair bit. And in different places, wherever I go, they kind of ask the same basic questions. Sometimes it's really dangerous because they ask me in their language, because apparently I look Eastern European, Slavic, and so I just get asked in Russian and like all the different languages, and I'm like, oh, yeah, Engliski, you know, so that's all I got. But whenever I enter the country, here's what they say. They say, what country do you reside in? And then, where are you a citizen? And it just feels the weirdest for the longest time because it was like, U.S., U.S. And it took a while for me to understand, you're not always a citizen where you live. I'm sure you guys got that because you're really smart. I'm a dumb white guy. It took me a while. And then it all connected. You don't always belong where you live. And that is true for us as believers. We're here. This is not our citizenship. This is not what is stamped on my true passport, right? My citizenship is in heaven. It is not on earth. It is not America. In Philippi, Philippi is the city where the Roman Republic ended and the Roman Empire was launched. It was made into a colony, settled by veterans of the Roman army. As a colony, it was tax-free. It was amazing. It functioned under Italian law. All kinds of interesting things about it. Here's the thing. Philippi prided itself on being a town of citizens in an empire of slaves. Again, let me say that again. Philippi was a town of citizens in an empire comprised mainly of slaves. That was unique about them. And here, what Paul is saying is, your country of residence may be the Roman Empire, but that is not your citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven. Same thing for us. You may live in America. You may pay an ungodly amount of taxes in California, but that is not your citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven, right? That's for you. The citizenship right now of every Christian is heaven. Not a future hope, but something that's stamped on our souls. This world is not where we belong. This home is not ours. This is not the home of any Christian. And yet, and this is the distinguishing mark, there are people around us everywhere who claim to be Christians, who seem to be more citizens of San Francisco and America and the world than they do of heaven. And Paul here is saying, why do we need to open up our lives to one another? Again, it's because this is not your home, because you are not citizens here. You open up your life to other brothers and citizens who have that same passport of heaven as your home. Right? In contrast to the self-deceived, these are Christians who are eagerly waiting for a Savior, who want to go to heaven and not be here anymore. You've probably never noticed, but Paul only uses Savior 6 times in all of his writings. This is a rare, intentional description by Paul here when he says, we eagerly wait for a Savior. In the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus was named the Savior of the world, because he restored peace and order in Italy throughout the empire. Paul doesn't use Savior frequently because of how the Greeks had adopted it for Caesar, for the Greek gods. But what he's doing right here is he's forcing this contrast. He wants them to understand this is, you have a different Savior. You have a different citizenship. In our country, what we do is we don't define ourselves as Caesar. We're Democrat or Republican, and every 4 years, there's a hope for a new king who's going to bring new order and new change. And Paul is redirecting that same focus from a political Savior to a heavenly Savior and saying, this is where we live. This is where our hearts are. This is our destination. This is where you should be dwelling. This is what you should be hoping in. You should be filled with that ambition, that hope, and that destination. Our hope is not this world. Our home is not here. Our Savior is not here. So who are you hoping in? What are you hoping for? What are you waiting on? A true disciple's hope is in Jesus Christ, our one true Savior, the one who will rescue us, the one who will redeem our bodies, the one who will glorify us, the one who will finally and forever finish the transformation of us into his image. We eagerly await a Savior from heaven who has the power to subject all things to himself, to whom every knee will bow. And that's in essence what he's describing here in verse 21. That's what he's saying here at the end. Look at it. Jesus will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. He has the power to subject all things to himself. I don't see a lot of pictures on the walls about Jesus here, which is great. Growing up in a little Presbyterian church in the South, the pictures of Jesus were of a guy in a white robe with long flowing hair who looked like he was never in the sun. You may imagine him walking the hills and strolling and laughing with children. I don't know. But that's not how he was when he walked the earth. And it's really not how he is when he returns. It's really not how he will be. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he was a relatively poor, hardworking Middle Eastern guy, and he lived a sinless, perfect life. But that life was not filled with walking the hills and laughter. It was filled with painful ministry. It was filled with rejection. It ended in betrayal and condemnation, where he was killed and hung on the cross. He was given by the Jews to the Romans and put to death. He had the power to leave the cross. He could have destroyed all who attacked him and who cast insults at him. And yet he chose to stay on the cross and to die for us so that our sins could be forgiven, so that everyone who repents and believes in him is forgiven. And his promise is, it's twofold. Most of the time we think about one side of it. But it's twofold. He's promised to return and rescue us and to judge those who continue to reject him. He's patiently waiting. He's waiting for more to repent, giving time for each of us to repent. And yet he's promised that a day is coming that he will judge, when he will return and subject all things to himself. That's the promise of verse 21. Earlier chapter 2, verse 10, he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. On that day when he returns, he perfects every believer. He wipes away every sin of all of our lives. That's verse 21, when he's transforming us to glory. And you want to be ready for that day. You want to be ready for his return. And throughout today, throughout all of his word, every time you're in church, if your God has been your appetite, if your love has been this world, if your mind has been set on earthly things, if your heart has been on what you can get out of the church and out of believers, if you've lived as an enemy of the cross, God is calling you to repent. He's calling you to turn from all the sins and loves and lusts of your life, to acknowledge that you've been living in rebellion to him, to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that his righteousness could be granted to you, to believe that his son was raised, that the Son of God was raised to life. He was raised to life. And rather than judge the earth on that day, right after then, in his kind grace, he's not returned yet. Because he wants each one of us to come to him, to openly, transparently confess that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and that we can't do it on our own, and that all of our goodness is because of him rather than our own meager self-efforts. He gives us the power to do that, and he pleads with us to repent while there's time. And the overarching plea of this whole passage in Philippians chapter 3 is, are you going to admit you need help? Are you going to admit that it's worth risking your life to others, to open up about who you are, because the glory to come and the joy of knowing Christ is worth opening up our own lives? We need the body of Christ around us. We need believers around us, practical help, examples lived out, waiting together for the one who will one day return and transform our bodies, waiting together for the return of the one who has absolute power over life and death. And until he returns, we're called to live in transparent, humble community with one another. I know that some of you have been here a long time at this church. And others of you, it sounds like, are newer to the church. And just, I would say, for all that I know of the men who are here, I think this is a place where you're going to grow well the longer you're here, where you're going to come to know Christ and you're going to grow in Christ. The men here aren't perfect. We're all sinners. We're all ones who need a Savior. We all mess up. We sometimes respond wrong. We say wrong things. We sometimes try to do the right thing and still hurt people. I can just say that I do that. I, in love and seeking to care for someone well, sometimes end up accidentally offending, hurting, grieving them, sinning against them. Quick to apologize when I realize it and to seek forgiveness, but I do it. And if you're here and you're here for a while, you're going to get hurt. Not intentionally all the time, but you're going to get hurt. That doesn't mean you shouldn't open up. It doesn't mean that this isn't a safe place. It's just a part of living in the body of Christ. None of us are perfect. We are fallen sinners in need of a Savior. So whether you are mature in Christ or just a new believer today, whether you love everyone around you or someone has failed you, you can't give up. You can't stop. You can't hide. You can't turn away. You can't seek to do it independently. You're called to live in community. It's what God has called you to as men here. In fact, the best small groups I've been in over the years have always been ones where people are transparent and open, where they're real about their life. We need to see one another walk through hard times. In our church, we have so many people who are hurting. We have a girl in her 20s who's in chronic pain right now. She had back issues. They fused her spine. And it got better, and then it got bad again. And she's literally confessing, like, I want to kill myself. I can't take this. I don't see how I can keep going on. And there's women in our church who have had those same feelings and pains, some still, who are walking alongside of her, caring for her, encouraging her to pursue Christ and obey Him and to not hope in just a physical deliverance through medicine or even anything, but just to be faithful to Christ. We have had two men in the last, I don't know, less than a year who've had their wives abandon them. Three, actually. Just a new one happened yesterday. And they each bear responsibility for what drove their spouse away. And they are each seeking to become faithful men. One was saved through it, and they're owning their failures and seeking to regain the love of their spouses. And it's a long, hard road, but they're coming alongside of each other and encouraging one another and being transparent about their struggles to other men in the church. They're both their failures and the small victories. And we don't know the future of any of their marriages. But we see a lot of growth and evidences that these men are now saved and love Christ more than anything else. And they're different men than they were when all of this happened. I say all this just to say is, like, there's stories like this here, I'm sure. The common strand through it is that life is happening, those challenges are happening in the community of the church. That it's worth risking opening up to others. Just living with one another, pursuing Christ together rather than seeking it. You are not going to find heaven by living isolated from other believers. You won't. You won't make it. You won't succeed. You will not be the man of God that He wants you to be by living on your own, by trying to gut it out and muscle through it. Young men here need to pursue Christ and see old men share openly about the struggles they've had through the years. And likewise, older men need to hear the struggles and trials of younger men and have sympathy and prayer for and encouragement from. Right, the twin charges of Philippians chapter 3 is live for Christ and follow others. right? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the foundation of all of our pursuits as a godly man, is that discipleship relationship. Not living for self, not compromising with the world, being self-disciplined, being holy, being discipled. A godly man opens up his life to others. And I hope you've heard that today. I hope you practice that in the days to come, because it's not really about how you feel today. It's about what you do in the days to come. And what God has called us to do is to put all of our hope in a Savior who forgives our sins, past, present, and future, and to get encouragement from brothers in Christ who are in the battle with us. You hear me? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to again open up your word one final time and just talk about what it means to follow you. We are undeserving men. Men who know your grace. We know it's not enough just to be born into a Christian family or make a profession of faith or walk an aisle or be baptized. It's not about our experiences, what makes for a mature man of God. It is your work in our lives. It's you transforming us. You putting your word into our lives and allowing us to live it out in humble dependence. Help us, Lord, to pursue heavenly things, to flee the boastful pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. We know that our citizenship is in heaven, and we pray that you would confirm it. Lord, help us to persevere and walk faithfully with you until your Son returns or we stand before him. Help us to press on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.